We are in the third chapter of Ezra. This is the first return under Cyrus. Ezra really comes into the book around the seventh chapter. This is under Zerubbabel, who is a civil leader, a governor. He is of David's lineage. And Joshua, who is a priest, he is of Aaron's line. And they are the two main leaders that we see here as this first group of people, these exiles, return from Babylon. The Persians now in charge. About 50,000, 49,000 and some return, which is a small percentage of all of those who had gone. Many very content to stay in the area of Babylon and Persia where they settled, where they have businesses, where their families are. But there is a group of people that are discontent until they can come back to Jerusalem. They can come back to where the temple was. That their spiritual longing, their pilgrim nature is a dominant part of their nature, stronger than any yearning they have for materialism or wealth of this world, is a yearning that's within their breast, much like Abraham, longing for that city whose builder and maker is God, coming back. And this must have been an interesting group of people. We're going to find there's some ancient men among them that must be 80, 90 years old who have memory of Solomon's temple. And they make this journey, 4 to 5 months, 900 miles through the desert, to come to a place that's ruined. You know, that you think the journey was bad. Wait, do you get to Jerusalem? The place we're going to is laying in ruins. And we followed them back to the land, and some of their names and their families were delineated for us. And now in this third chapter, we find them in the seventh month in Jerusalem. The first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. The tenth day, Yom Kippur. The 15th day, the beginning of Tabernacles. A spiritual month in the history of the nation of Israel. Now they come and they return. It tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And the vast majority seeing Jerusalem for the first time, how they had heard stories of Jerusalem. Heard their parents sing about hanging their harps on the willows and longing to sing the songs of Zion. But their hearts were broken. And now many, a younger generation who had heard, who had received that heritage, coming for the first time. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they builded the altar of God, of the God of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings thereon, and this will be very important, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So, a remarkable scene. They get back into the land, they go back to their, they're from every tribe of Israel, it says, there's no lost 10 tribes. They go back to their territories, and then at a certain day, they all gather to Jerusalem together. So, 49, 50,000, we don't know how many are gathered, how many of the remnant that were left in the land came to the temple site with them. They gather to the temple site there, and what a remarkable scene it must have been. The temple torn down, the ruin, was the threshing floor of Ornan visible? We don't know, but they stood there and they looked, and they watched. And then Zerubbabel took some lead role as a civil leader, began to gather some men together. Joshua gathered the priests together, and before all of the people, they began to gather some stones, I assume, and to build an altar, and that would have been directly east of where the ruins and the foundation of the temple were. They could see the ruins, they could see the foundation, and they gathered. And I imagine that the crowd, by and large, was silent as they watched. And there was something that was being reborn in the hearts of the people. And whether it's a nation, whether it's a church, whether it's an individual, to come back to our foundations, to come back to our heritage, the first thing always that needs to happen is the altar needs to be rebuilt. The place of the shedding of blood. Returning to our first love. so many things uncertain these days, aren't there? Isn't it interesting? I think, though, we may not talk as much about it as we did 2 weeks ago when this terrorist action first took place, how many of us still go to bed and rise up, and it's on our minds. It's settled in the back. It may not be in the forefront, but it hangs on us. We're waiting to turn the news on and again and see something has happened. We're hearing about anthrax. We're hearing about bio or chemical terrorism. We're hearing about the economy. We're hearing about war. We haven't lived there. The rest of the world has lived there for a long time. Again, I think of 2 million people murdered in the Sudan in the last 3 years. 7,000 people die in America every day, 7 days a week, on an average. And we go on with our lives and don't take note. 7,000 people die in a day before our eyes, and it's cemented there. And it's terrible. And their lives were snapped away. But we're vulnerable now. And we're heading into territory we've never been in before. But what if it happens in here in Philadelphia? What will sweep across our lives? You know, it's funny. Somewhere in the ruins of all of that, the thing that people are coming back to is the altar. Jesus Christ. What are the guarantees that we have in Scripture that we will never be sick, that we'll never suffer tragedy, that we won't be persecuted, that we won't have to suffer hardship? No. What we're guaranteed in Scripture is that if we turn our hearts to Jesus Christ and ask Him for forgiveness and own Him as our Lord and our Savior, that we will have eternal life. And there is nothing that can take that away from us. Not if we have to watch our children perish, our spouses, our friends. There is always the rebuilding of the altar. Sometimes it's just in our emotions. Sometimes it's in our mind. Sometimes it's the thing that brings life back to the church. It's the thing that brings life back to an individual. It's the thing that brings life back to a nation. And I pray, and we should pray, that we have a window of opportunity. As we studied through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and we've watched the Lord and the way that He works, we see that He judges a nation. When He's through with a nation, and he judged the northern tribes under Ahab and carried them away, or Jehoiakim in Judah in the south. When there are wicked kings on the throne, God will bring judgment and carry the nation away. But when there's a Josiah, when there's a Hezekiah, God's judgment is not there then. And I think one thing that we can think about now is and be thankful that there are some godly men and women right now in power that are praying, that we are still supportive of the nation of Israel and God's promise to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. There are some things that we can pray and say, Lord, give us 5 more years. Give us an open door to share Christ. Give us opportunity to do something besides go to war, besides disintegrate morally. And Lord, whatever the cost, we'll make the journey. We'll rebuild the altar, Lord. We'll bring our hearts back to You. We'll remember what this is really all about. When everything that can be shaken is shaken, Lord, what will remain? And we'll remember how much we love Him. And when we stand around His throne and we worship Him together and we see the Lamb that was slain, there'll be no praise for Calvary Chapel, for the worship team, for America, for all of those things passed away. And all of the praise will be His. And all of the glory. They come back, they rebuild before the temple, before anything else, as the people are there. They rebuild the altar and they offer burnt offerings, the offering of consecration. Lord, my life is all Yours. Now, I don't know about you. You know, I was on the West Coast when this happened, and I'm watching on TV out there thinking, it's too far to walk home. 3,000 miles too far to walk. I don't want to walk, but Kathy and the kids are back in Philly. And you sit there and you think, well, Lord, it's a great time for consecration. Kind of brings everything into focus. What's really important, what's really not important. The altar of burnt offering, the first thing we see here, the nation consecrated themselves. Lord, we don't want to be carried away again. Lord, we realize our sin. God had chastened them. Oh, he still loved them. He's a covenant God. He had returned them to the land as he said he would through Jeremiah. He had allowed affliction and it purified them, and they come back. There will be no idolatry in Israel's future. They may fall into dead Phariseeism in the days of Christ, but there will be no idolatry. They are cured of that. They rebuild this altar east of the foundation, what was ever left of that. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, notice again, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And I wonder, this particular Feast of Tabernacles, you know, they had built the booths, and they would lay out there with their children, and they would look at the stars. And the children would ask questions, and they would say, yes, see, the stars, our forefathers were 40 years in the wilderness in their wanderings. And God was faithful. And he fed us, and he led us the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. And he rained manna down on us and fed us to remind us that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he delivered us from Egypt. And I wonder if part of this Feast of Tabernacles was, and we took that for granted, and we worshiped idols again, and we ended up in Babylon, and then we ended up not 40 years, but 5 months traveling through the desert again, and God was faithful, and here we are back in the land, here we are back at Jerusalem, back at the temple, back where God had led us to a land that flowed with milk and honey. It must have been a remarkable time. It's been 50 years since any blood has been shed on any altar in Jerusalem. 536, finally, everything was 586, I'm sorry, everything had been torn down. It's 536 now. So 50 years since any blood had flowed there. It must have been a remarkable day and a remarkable time as they begin to sacrifice again. It says, and afterward, verse 5, they offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So, isn't it interesting? The center of it was not the temple. What does the temple mean? You know, Solomon said, Lord, I know that you can't dwell in a building that's made by hands. It wasn't that God needed a house or that he would dwell in a house. It wasn't, you know, that God needed a place to meet with man. It was that man needed a place to meet with God. And it had to be in a prescribed way, because every sacrifice was looking forward to the Messiah. It was guarded, and it was stringent, and it was set within ordinances and commandments, because it was all a foreshadow of the greater Lamb that would come and would die. So God had prescribed a place so that there would be a place for man to meet with him according to his word, and those sacrifices and offerings, not to be made on every green hill or anywhere else, but in a specific place where his presence would be there. And the nation would worship. And what a remarkable scene it is now at this point in time, because these people know, hey, the center of it is not the building, and it's not how ornate the building is. The center of all this is not the gold that's gone from Solomon's temple, or the white marble stones that are torn down, or all the cedar that's gone that was brought here by Hiram. The center of this is this place, really. It's the altar. It's where we make atonement for our sin. It's where we offer burnt offerings and fellowship offerings and peace offerings. This is the thing that God is a sweet savor to him as it arises, that our hearts would be right. Then, and then only, the building will mean something. And it's interesting to see the process whereby restoration begins to take place. And they gave money also unto the masons, to the carpenters, and food and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So evidently Cyrus, king of Persia, communicated with the Zidonians, knew that David had gotten his cedars from there in Hiram in the same way. They floated them down the Mediterranean to Joppa and then brought them overland to Jerusalem. Now, by the command of Cyrus, the exact same thing is happening, and the cedars are coming from the same place for the reconstruction. No doubt Cyrus had picked up the bill on this work, and they're coming now again, the cedar beams, to Jerusalem. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, and in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, and the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So it's 2 years now from the time they come back to when actually the building, because there is no doubt the place of cleansing the area of the temple, bringing in the building materials and preparing from all over. And now the work is actually beginning to take place. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God. And the sons of Henadad with his sons, and with the brethren, with their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with the cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel, because David had prepared also cymbals and trumpets for the day that Solomon would begin building. And here we go. This is actually 70 years. Now we're at 535. We're exactly 70 years from 605 BC when the deportation began. And this is exactly what Jeremiah said, that it would be 70 years. And 70 years later, they're laying the foundation stone for the temple again. That really should be an encouragement, because God has said some tremendous things about our day too, and they're going to happen exactly the way He said they would happen. I particularly always appreciate the fact that He said that the Lord Himself would descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and that we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and that that should be a comfort to us. He is as faithful, and I am looking forward to that. That's one flight we don't have to be afraid to take. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praise the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. How many are standing here who never dreamed that they would sing in Jerusalem? How many of these priests and Levites had grown up in Babylon, had been taught about Aaron and the Levites and their family, who never ever dreamt that they would come, that they'd actually have opportunity to officiate in the place that God had set aside, where He had brought fire down from heaven on Aaron's threshing floor and sanctified a place for His temple? And here they stand this day, thinking of David, thinking of how he had set these things up, the foundation stones being laid, and all of the people worshiping, talking about God's faithfulness. His mercy endures forever. He is good. He's brought us back here. What a day that must have been. Great joy, singing, praising the Lord. But many of the priests and the Levites, and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, and they must have been, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. But many shouted for joy. Sounds like any building project. Half of them crying, half of them excited. A number of them remembering Solomon's temple, watching a stone laid again. I wonder, you know, they had remembered it in its glory. They had remembered the beauty of it. And no doubt many of them thinking about how the nation had turned away and worshipped other gods and had not given the land rest in the sabbatic year for 490 years. Now God had to collect that 70 years and carry them away. There's great joy here. And there's brokenness. There's tremendous emotion. Haggai, the prophet who God would send to speak to this generation, would said, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as though it's nothing? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people. Thus saith the Lord, and for the work that you're doing, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, it must have been interesting for Haggai to stand up and to give this prophecy in the midst, because we're going to find out what happens is for 18 years, this whole thing gets set aside and people forget about, they get discouraged and they stop building, and then God challenges them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You look for much, and lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. And you run every man to his own house. So God kind of challenged the people over that 18 years, because he said, you know, you wonder why you're working and your pockets have holes in them and nothing seems to work out. And he said, it's because you came back to rebuild the temple, my house, which has to be the center of the nation. And you've all been discouraged. You're spending all your time building your own houses and you've forgotten about the work of the Lord. And he challenges the nation. And then Haggai challenges them and says that they shouldn't be discouraged. That the issue isn't the glory of the house. The issue is the fact that God had them there. And that God was alive. And that God had them rebuilding the house. So Ezra tells us there were those and the ancient men. They wept with a loud voice, but many shouted for joy. Must have been a confusing sound. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, look at verse chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, now you know these guys are going to show up. Don't you figure? Just have a great time, lay the foundation, things are going spiritually great, people coming back to their first love, worshiping in Jerusalem for the first time in half a century, and the next verse says, and when the adversary showed up, you can just count on that. They come in all different shapes and sizes. You want to take one step forward to serve the Lord, there's going to be adversaries. You want to pray. You decide, I'm going to get up this morning, I'm going to pray. What happens? Dishwasher blows up. Phone rings. Dog does something dogs do. You know, you have to take the phone off the hook, you have to put the dog out of the house. You want to take a step forward, there's adversity. Now, Paul talked about great and effectual open doors with adversaries. He was able to recognize that. But don't be surprised. You know, sometimes people set out to head to the mission field. They set out to do something for the Lord. And as soon as they encounter difficulty, right away they're shaking. And they think, man, well, Lord, maybe it's not you. Maybe I shouldn't have done this. Maybe I should have just stayed home. Maybe I should have... No, maybe you're right on track. Maybe you're right on track. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple under the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and they said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. Now, these are the Samaritans. The days of Esarhaddon were back 669 in that area, where Esarhaddon had, Samaria had been carried away, the northern tribes had been judged, and they believed in displacing people, carrying them out of their land, bringing foreign people into the land, letting them intermarry with whatever remnant was left. And what had happened is, as these people, the tribes of Israel, were carried away by the Assyrians, then they brought in people from other lands and placed them there. And then they come to the Assyrians and say, look, there's a problem. The lions are attacking us. We're being devoured by wild beasts. All kinds of things are going wrong. We need to learn about the gods of this land. Because they thought there were local deities for hills and valleys and different areas. And they said that the problem must be we don't know how to worship the God of this place correctly. So the Assyrians took some of the priests that were carried away and sent them back to Samaria to teach the Samaritans the right way to worship Jehovah. They were carried away for not doing it, for worshiping idols. Now they have to come back and teach heathen to worship Jehovah the proper way. So out of this is born the Samaritans. There are about 200 of them left today. And they believe, of course, Mount Gerizim. We know that from John's Gospel is where the Lord is to be worshipped, not Jerusalem. They believe in the Pentateuch, the first five books, but they don't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. They have their own sacrificial system and so forth. But by this time, it was kind of a conglomeration of worshipping the Lord and worshipping other gods. There were all kinds of things synthesized and mixed in with that. So Joshua and Zerubbabel know this is not the worship of God. This is not the God we were. This is not, you know, and the wonderful thing is they're going to take a stand here. And how I think maybe that needs to be done today in some ways. We do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, No. You have nothing to do with us to build a house to our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, had commanded us. They're saying, you must be crazy. We just got back from a 70-year detour. And you think we're going to let some other worship get mingled in with us now? You don't worship the same God. We're hearing much of that today. Everybody's worshiping the same God today, if you haven't noticed. Everybody's worshiping the same God. Well, I'm worshiping the God that saved me. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the Bible. My Savior is of the tribe of Judah, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, as the prophet said, of David's line, was crucified for the sin of mankind, rose on the third day, ascended. He's returning. And if that ain't the God that you worship, then it ain't the God that I worship. They took a stand and just said, no. You're not going to help us. We don't need that. Now, the adversary is going to come in a couple ways. If you determine to build anything for God, the first way, of course, is going to be compromise. Let us build with you. Lose your separation. Lose your distinctness. Lose the distinctives that make you the people of God that cause you to be carried away in the first place. And that's the way the enemy is always going to come at us when we're determined to do something for God. Let's water it down. Don't be a fanatic. You don't have to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, this meeting, that meeting. Just, you know, it's good, you know, just you can get there late Sunday morning. Just or stay for the worship, then leave. You don't want to hear that guy. You know, just you know, you don't have to be fanatical about this. Well, he's going to come and let me build with you. Let's do it this way. And then you have to take a stand. He's going to come by open hindrance. We'll see that. There's going to be outright hindrance sometimes. But also, we're going to see the false accusations. And you have to understand this. If you're not living in sin, if you're not living in compromise, you're not mishandling God's resources, you're really standing for the Lord. Then the way that the enemy comes is through the tongue. And that's the way he's going to come. Accusations. Accusing. James tells us that the tongue is set on fire of hell. And look at our world. Abortion is promoted through the tongue. Immorality promoted through the tongue. Hate. War promoted through the tongue. Child pornography through the tongue. Look at the music industry in America. What's promoted through the tongue? Bigotry. Hatred through the tongue. And don't be surprised when it comes your way. And you know, the crazy thing is then sometimes we want to shadow box with the enemy. We can't even see him. We want to take it on ourselves. You know, we want to huff and puff and blow some enemy down somewhere. And instead of letting the Lord be our tower, our shield and our buckler, our strength as individuals. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in their building. Now their true colors are coming out. They don't want to help build. They want to hinder. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius. Now, this is not the Darius of Daniel, king of Persia. Now, from verse 6 to verse 23, it's written in Aramaic, and it's a transcript of a letter that will be sent by these people now back to the throne in Persia to try to thwart their attempt to rebuild the temple and making accusations about them rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So it says in verse 6, "And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And then the days of Artaxerxes," and that's not Longimanus, that's Pseudo-Smyrnus, just in case you're wondering, "wrote Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter." And evidently those are Persian officials of some kind. "They wrote the letter for the Samaritans against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort." It happened in this way. "Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions." Okay, come on. See all those guys there? "And 10, the rest of the nations, whom the great noble Asnapar brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river, and at such a time, this is a copy of the letter that they sent to him, even to Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, the Euphrates, and at such a time, be it known unto the king," and here's a letter, "that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations." Now, we don't have any clear indication that Ezra, that Joshua and Zerubbabel, these men, were building the walls of Jerusalem, except in the fact that in the northern part of Zion, in the southern part of Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount is, part of the outside wall of the Temple Mount was one of the city walls. So only in that, it seems, is the truth. Nehemiah will rebuild the walls when he comes and returns with the blessing of Artaxerxes. But here, they're making an accusation. This city is a bad city. It's got a bad reputation. And these people are back here. They're rebuilding the walls. You sent them to rebuild the temple. They're rebuilding the walls. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay? They're not going to pay taxes. They're not going to pay tribute. They're not going to pay customs. And so thou shalt in damage the revenue of the kings. We're worried about your pocketbook, King Artaxerxes. They weren't worried about that at all. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, you know, we received the benefit of your reign, and it was not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified. You know, when somebody's laying it on thick like this, you should be suspicious. That search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. They're going to take away this entire part of your territory if you let them rebuild a stronghold. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which you sent unto us has been plainly read before me. Now, we're not sure what's the time lapse. They didn't have FedEx or anything, so there's evidently some months have gone by. And I command it, and a search has been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, David and Solomon, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom was paid to them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. I need time to look into this to see what the real story is what he's saying. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Let's nip this thing in the bud until we find out what's going on. Now, when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up, and you can see this, in haste. They ran as fast as they could to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and said, nah, 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 nah. You know, you just kind of get the aggravating sense of this whole thing. And made them cease by force and power. So evidently, some contingency of Persian power there, they go up and they force them to stop the building at this point in time. Then ceased the work of the house of God. Now it will cease for 18 years. And it seems like a defeat. You know, there are times where those kinds of things go on in our lives. We move forward with something. We can't wait till something happens. Finally, it seems like a dream come true. We begin to move forward, and all of a sudden, there's some snag. And it almost seems like the whole thing gets put on hold. And then we're, oh, God, you don't care. Or, oh, Lord, I didn't hear you. I should have never got involved in this. Or, oh, Lord, where are you now? I poured my whole life into this, and nothing's coming of it, Lord. I'm frustrated. Nothing's developing here, Lord. Speak to me. They ceased the work of the house of God, which is Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, the temple is going to be rebuilt because there's a lineage now. There is a unbroken red thread coming all the way from Rahab's house, you know, a scarlet thread that has to run through this rebuilding to the coming of Messiah. The God has a plan. And those, no doubt, that were perceptive enough to look at what was going on must have, at least in their hearts, thought, no, Lord, you've made promises to the nation. You've made promises through Jeremiah about restoration. You've made promises about Messiah coming. You've made promises in Ezekiel's writing about being Jehovah Shammah, that you would ever be ever present, that you would one day be in the midst of Jerusalem. So, Lord, whatever is happening here, Lord, we believe, we trust you. And no doubt a difficult time for these exiles now that are returned, that could be greatly tempted to feel that God had forsaken them. Not the story, even in the remotest. You know, it's easy for us to look at this for the historic players that were involved. This is now an 18-year cessation. And that's a long trial. Two words I never like to see together, 18-year and trial. But for us, as we look at the process, now this has been preserved and handed to us, this book is about restoration. And I think the thing that we need to see in regards to restoration is part of restoration is what's being restored, particularly in our own belief system in regards. But part of restoration is the dross being burnt off, the remnant, the things in us that maybe led us away from the Lord or caused us to be a prodigal in the first place or that cooled our heart in the first place. Part of the process is internal. Part of it is external. Part of it is internal. Ezra will be the one who will come when we get to the 6th, 7th chapter, who will be responsible for the external work of the temple continuing. Haggai, Zechariah will be those men who God raises up to deal with the internal part of restoration in the hearts of the people as these things are rebuilt with some tremendous challenges. In fact, you know, as we're going through Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, you should read through Haggai and Zerubbabel because you're going to hear these names of Joshua. Read through Haggai and Zechariah because that's where you're going to hear Zerubbabel, Joshua, these names coming up and see some of the struggle. We're going to see Satan involved in Zechariah and part of this process here, trying to thwart this because he knows this will be the place. This is the city of the great king, Jerusalem. This is the city of the great king. I mean, look at it today. If you've been there, I've been there many times, at least 15 times. It's a rocky hill. There ain't nothing there. There's no oil under it. There's no gold there. There's no diamonds there. There ain't anything there. The Muslims worship there on Friday, the Jews worship there on Saturday, and the Christians worship there on Sunday, and nobody wants to let go of that rocky hill. You can't negotiate what needs to be negotiated to bring peace there. You can negotiate nuclear arms. You can't negotiate the convictions of men's hearts. Zechariah says it would become the cup of trembling, a stumbling block to all of the nations of the world. That is the central issue. It's not New York and it's not Washington. It's not Afghanistan. It's Jerusalem. Because there is something eternal and spiritual that is being played out there. Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming to set up his throne there and rule the earth again. So this 18-year detour can't mean anything because God has tremendous plans for this city, for the future, for the first coming of Messiah, for the return of the Messiah.